When you were listening to Rod as he was reading from Isaiah chapter 28, that section, and I hope you were listening when you were listening to him read it, did you encounter some perplexities and you said to yourself, what is Isaiah talking about in some of these sections? He got into that section about the bed being too short or about grinding the grain to make bread. Like, what is his message? I have to admit that when I start to prepare the next sermon on Isaiah, sometimes I look at the passages and I say, why did I ever pick this book to go through? And I start to think, what is this telling us? And it is difficult at times, without a question. So as we look at this, I hope that as we read through it again and as we look at it, we can try to understand what Isaiah's message for us is today. So let's just start looking at verses 14 and 15. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. You notice that Isaiah here addresses this to leaders. Those of you who rule this people. So have our leaders made a covenant with the death in the grave, or with Sheol? And have they made lies their refuge? That's what he says here. In Isaiah's time, this was probably written around 710 BC or around that period of time. The message that Isaiah has to the leaders is that they've made a covenant with death and they've made lies their refuge. What about in the 21st century, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord? So we're talking about 2,700 years has passed. Is the same message that Isaiah is saying to those leaders, is he saying it to ours today? The nation of Judah at the time of Hezekiah was going through a bit of a revival. And yet Isaiah is saying this to these people. What about in our day? The church in North America and the nation of nations in North America, the nations of Europe, they have squandered the heritage that we have inherited from the Reformation. But how has our nation, and even to an extent the church, made a covenant with death? Well, certainly the first thing that comes to mind is abortion. Women appeal to their rights without any consideration for the right of the unborn child or even the right of a husband. One that's been in the news a lot recently of a covenant with death is euthanasia. And they're making a big deal out of it because they say, well, Canada has no law. But of course, if we did have a law, it would be in favor of euthanasia right now. So it makes no practical difference. What our nation is doing in terms of its covenant with death is no different than in the ancient Middle East when they would sacrifice to Moloch, the infants, and they would hope for a good harvest or material prosperity. And that's the same sort of thing that is happening here with the sacrificing of, at the beginning of life and at the end of life, it is because people are obsessed with material prosperity and ease and pleasure. What about making lies their refuge? Well, I could go on with an endless list of lies coming from our leaders. Like one of the popular ones right now, and we hear it from Obama and we hear it from Kathleen Wynne, that climate change is our number one problem. I won't even get into the debates of whether or not climate change is occurring. But the lie is that it's our number one problem. Is it really? Another lie that you hear is Islam is a religion of peace. And after the situation in Orlando there, immediately the politicians were saying, oh, no, no, it's not a problem with Islam. Well, there's a lie that our politicians, our leaders are saying. Another lie, and it's evident today in Toronto, is that same-sex relationships are natural. They're a good thing. I was saying to Lillian yesterday that on our company web internal website, and I was talking with a person I work with in Michigan, and we were she was sharing her screen so I could see what she was working on my computer screen, and she happened to go into our company website, and up flashed this banner with the homosexual flag across the top, and our company is endorsing this. And just as it flashed up on the screen, I heard her say, oh no, and then she walked by. So I know that she wasn't sympathetic to it. But that is a lie that is consuming our leaders. It is very deliberate. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that people are self-deceived and fools. Alan and I were talking at the picnic yesterday. I say this with quotes, but Alan's favorite verse is declaring themselves to be wise. They became fools. Because we just find instance after instance of this in society today. The principle that Isaiah is attacking here of covenants with death and making lies into their refuge and their shelter, falsehood their shelter, it's no different. 2,700 years have passed, and it's the same thing in society. Adherence to the law of God is scorned. It's viewed as being restrictive instead of liberating. And they, in Isaiah's day, as we will see, they heap scorn on believers. And today, people heap scorn on Christians. What are we viewed as? Narrow-minded bigots. Isaiah goes on and says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. It's interesting. We're struck here by something very surprising. Isaiah's come in with all cannons going, and he's said these leaders are a disaster, and the next thing you would expect is condemnation. But instead, he doesn't say, you evil people. He doesn't say, the Lord's sword is unsheathed. Instead, what does he say? The Lord is promising a new foundation, one that will never be destroyed. What a surprise. It's totally unexpected in the context of what he's been dealing with here of judgment. And that's why I have entitled this entire series as the Gospel of Isaiah, because every time we look at a passage in Isaiah, I don't know if it's been absolutely every time, but invariably, there's a message of hope in the middle of every one of these passages. And there's a message of hope here. The promise of establishment of a new foundation. The first thing we notice is that it's a stone. The foundation is a stone. When Jotham and I were building that house out in Pickering, the excavator, and you were seeing them doing excavation out here, and I keep wondering if they're going to make the same mistake. They got a long way to go yet. They probably got to go down another, probably 9 more meters or so. out there in that corner. As much dirt has got to be taken out as has already been taken out. But when they were excavating out in Pickering, the excavator went down too deep. And it was a mistake. And we ended up having to do re-engineering, they call it re-engineered soil. They actually have to come in and they have to pound it down because you can't lay a foundation on loose sand. And we didn't want to build up like this much, so we only built up as much as was absolutely necessary. So the basement in this house ends up being 11 feet ceilings, which is great. But we went down a lot deeper than we had to. But it was here, Isaiah sings, the Lord God is going to lay a foundation in Zion that's a stone. This isn't compacted dirt. You see how soft that dirt is out there. This is not compacted dirt. This is a stone. This isn't something that's going to come loose. It's going to provide the firm footings. And so God's promise to lay a foundation for Zion. This can't be the physical city of Jerusalem. Why not? Because Jerusalem already had its foundation stone. The temple was already built on a rock on Mount Horeb. It was already there. And so this isn't what he's talking about. We in the New Testament economy, we know what he's talking about, don't we? We know what Psalm 118. We know what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's why we sang and read those passages. We know that it's the Messiah that he's talking about. There are other Old Testament passages that prophesy this too. Zechariah 10 verse 4, for example. And what is it that the writer of the book of Hebrews says? But you have come to Mount Zion. Notice in chapter 28 and 16 here of Isaiah, a foundation in Zion. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So Paul in Hebrews interprets for us what Zion is. And it is the church. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. Romans 9:33, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:6. This is the church founded on the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, what are those attributes of this stone? Well, first of all, one of the attributes is it is a stone. It's not clay, it's not brick, it's not sand, it's not wood. It's stone. And you know what Jesus tells that parable, that you don't want to build your house on sand, you want to build it on rock, on a stone. What is the message he gives to Peter? Peter's name is stone, Petra. We get like petrified from that. The idea of rock and the confession that he makes, but Peter as the rock, that the church is built on rock, is what we are told. It's not ephemeral. It's not passing. It cannot decay. Now, yes, individual parts of it may be pruned off, but it cannot decay and deteriorate. It's an eternal institution that will go into glory. The second thing he tells us here is that it's a tested foundation. It's been proved. And it is self-proving. How can it be self-proving? Go to Matthew chapter 4. What happens in there that shows us that this foundation is self-proving? Jesus resisted the temptations. He faced the trials. As the writer tells us, he faced every trial that is common to man, tempted in every way like we are tempted, and he endured. It is, thirdly, a precious foundation. Think of how precious he is, the God-man. He's perfect, no blemish in him. John says, behold the Lamb of God, and only the perfect lambs could be brought forward. No sin. Who has accused me of sin? He says. He is the one, as the apostle says in John 1:14. We beheld him full of grace and truth. So he's precious. He's a cornerstone on which all of the living stones that make up the church are laid. He's a sure foundation. The Hebrew underlying this, which is translated as sure foundation here, the Hebrew is actually firm, firm. It's the same word twice, firm, firm. And I've told you that one of the ways in Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat a word. But we always add an adjective of some sort when we do it. But it's firm, firm. It's secure. It's unmovable. And another attribute of it is it's actually been laid down. Well, somebody had to lay it down. Who laid the foundation? Well, God did. And it's been laid down. It's not future tense. It has been laid down. In the eternal councils of heaven, God has laid down his foundation. Jesus Christ, right from eternity past. Now, it hadn't been accomplished in its entirety at this point, but that foundation was already laid. So the first thing we notice when we look at about this in these verses is that it is a stone. The second thing is we find salvation in here. Whoever believes in him will not be in haste. So the question we need to ask is, why was this foundation stone laid down? What was its purpose? The reason that the foundation stone had to be laid is man can't save himself. We needed the Messiah. We needed the mediator. We needed the God-man. And that is the foundation. Whoever believes in him will be saved. That we don't get that explicitly from here, but it says it will not be in haste. Well, if you go to Romans 9:33, you will find Paul quoting from this passage, and it's clear that it's the idea of not being disappointed if you place your trust and your hope in Jesus Christ, that foundation. So Paul has teased out the meaning that God intended, because through the Holy Spirit, Paul is telling us how we're to understand it. And so when it says, will not be in haste, that's basically a literal translation, or close to literal. But the idea is you won't be disappointed. You will get your salvation if you put your hope in him. Whoever believes in him, in that foundation, will not be disappointed. He will be saved. Because you don't need anything else. It's absolutely secure. It's guaranteed. The third thing we notice, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Now, what's he talking about here? He's using a construction analogy. I was helping Ryan a week or so ago. On Thursday and Friday, I took the day off work, and we laid a retaining wall, and then we put in patio stones. And we had this really long level, because when you're doing grading of crushed limestone, you want to have a big, long level, not these 4 foot ones. This is like 8 foot, because you want to make sure that you got nice, smooth. And we were using a 10 foot long 4x4, and we were leveling it. That's what he's talking about here. Justice the line. That's going this way, getting your on your level, it has to be right in the middle on the bubble. The righteousness, the plumb line, is the vertical. And you want it perfectly vertical. Perfectly horizontal, perfectly vertical. That's what he's talking about. This foundation will be perfectly horizontal, perfectly vertical. And of course, what's he talking about there? He's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about the church being founded upon this perfect, perfectly level foundation stone. What it is God's standard for the world is Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so he uses this construction analogy of justice and righteousness for that foundation. And so in Isaiah's day, when he was writing to the people of Judah, he says, your one hope is in this foundation. Well, it's no different today. The one hope for the society, North American nations, for Europe nations, for the world, the one hope for the church is to build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other hope. That's the message that Isaiah is giving in those verses. We read on, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. Another way to translate that would be your agreement with the grave. I think the NIV tends to translate Sheol as the grave. Literally, it is Sheol in the Hebrew. When the overwhelming scourge passes through you, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through by day and by night. And it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon. He will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. You've heard people say, well, do you want the bad news or do you want the good news? Which do you want first? Well, we've already had the good news. That's the foundation. And now apparently we have to have some bad news. And that's punishments coming, and punishments coming on the church and on the church's enemies. I know that the commentators look at this in various ways. The way I interpret this is chastisement. This is coming on the church. Punishment on the enemies, but chastisement on the church. And I think the context in the preceding of this chapter, it is what helps us to understand that this is chastisement. That God is responding to the delusions of those in his covenant community. Of those leaders who've made this covenant with death, sending ambassadors down to Egypt. For example, Hezekiah is a little worried about the Assyrians, and he thinks he's going to court help from the Assyrians from Egypt. That's an example. But they made a covenant with death, and they've made lies their refuge, that going down to Egypt will help. No, it won't. But that's the kind of context he's dealing with here. And so this is chastisement. And chastisement consists of a number of ideas that we can tease out of this section. The first off is there's cleansing. You notice that he's going to sweep away the refuge and lies. And so there's cleansing, sweeping, scourging out. God is going to bring forces to remove apostasy. If you remember, if you were here the last time we looked at Isaiah, he was dealing with the apostate church. So God is going to sweep out apostasy from the church. He has a broom and he has a whip. Think of what happened in the temple when Jesus went in. Did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. And after the triumphal entry at the end, he went into the temple and he made a whip and he threw over the tables of the money changers. He cleansed the church of those who were turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves. Well, God has got his broom and he's got his whip. Whatever it's going to be, I am not a prophet in that sense, but it could be an economic collapse. It could be famine. It could be plague. It could be rioting, it could be war, it could be Muslim insurgency and persecution. Whatever it is, God is going to sweep out of his church. He's going to cleanse it. He's going to purify it. And he does it periodically because the church always drifts back into sin. Whatever it's necessary to bring the church and the nation to repentance, God will purify. So that's the first thing we get from here is cleansing. The second thing we get is cancellation. Then your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. He's going to cancel them. He overrules their immoral, their insane laws and practices. And he restores justice in society. There is very little, humanly speaking, that the church today can do to change the laws of the nations. And so we don't take a defeatist attitude. We continue to proclaim the crown rights of Jesus Christ, but we know that ultimately it's going to be the Holy Spirit sweeping through, changing the hearts of the people, and they're going to see the insanity, and they're going to change. And we say, well, can it happen? We've seen instances from history, which I won't take the time to repeat at this time, but it's happened. God will restore justice in society. The third thing that we find in this section, verses 17b to 21 here, is confounding. He uses an interesting analogy, a word picture. It's a very interesting one. It's the bed is too short and the sheets are too small. A trick that people used to do at summer camps is what they'd call short sheeting. They would put the sheets and fold them in half and make them look like the bed. And then when you'd get in, your feet couldn't get in because the sheet was too short. That's an imagery that he's giving here. The bed is too short, your legs having to stick way out, and the sheets are short-sheeted. The confounding here is what he's talking about. In Israel's case, they were seeking protection from Egypt. Egypt, the land of idolatry, the land of persecution, and they were seeking it to defend themselves against Assyria. And he's going to show them how foolish this is. Egypt is going to collapse. And what they were going to put their hope in, a few years later, Egypt is overrun. Well, it's the same thing with the church and the nations. We think, that we can align with the false gods of materialism, scientism, evolutionism, pluralism, religious tolerance. We're going to learn how mistaken we are. How ridiculously we've miscalculated what God is doing. This passage also speaks of chagrin. What is the result then of this cleansing process? Sheer terror. Sheer terror. It's scary when God begins chastising the church. We start to say, is civilization going to survive? Will the church survive? Will I survive as an individual? Another thing we find in here is what he's going to do is confusion. He's going to confuse. Civilization is going to be confusing and confounded here. The believers and unbelievers are going to look with amazement. Look at that last verse of that section, verse 21. Strange is his deed. Alien is his work. People are confused. What is God doing? What strange things he's doing. We thought he was protecting his church. Isn't he a loving God? Isn't he kind? Isn't he compassionate? Isn't he slow to anger? Why is he permitting so much suffering? Why is so much abuse and persecution? And so there's confusion as part of the chastisement. God's patience eventually runs thin, and he acts to preserve and to prosper his cause, the cause of his son, Jesus Christ. So what does this mean for us, this section here? Well, the primary thing is we need to learn to trust that God knows what he's doing. He said, I'm going to lay a foundation. The church is going to be built. It's going to prosper. It's sure salvation if you believe. And then immediately following, he says there's going to be chastisement. So we've got to trust God. He knows what he's doing. Think about these people. About 100 years after Isaiah prophesied, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came in, and they were taken to 70 years of captivity. Do you think the people there were saying, what a strange thing God is doing. Alien is his work. Why is God allowing this and the destruction of the temple? Why is he allowing this? But God isn't allowing Satan to destroy his church. The church was in a Babylonian captivity when the time of the Reformation came, and God restored his church. Instead of the purging, there's going to be prosperity in his church. We can anticipate it. God is going to build his church. And then 22 and 23. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear and hear my voice. Give attention and hear my speech. What's the point of this section right here? Pay attention. Chastisement is certain. Isaiah issues the call. He says, repent, because no matter what you think, chastisement's coming. Things are dark, but chastisement is coming. And Eric, can you go see? There's a fellow out there. He keeps looking in. I'm right there in the lobby. I think he may want something. Huh? Oh, for Palmer. Okay. Thanks, Jeff. So God is, Palmer, if you feel you have to go, please feel free. Don't feel constrained. So God is, chastisement is certain is the message here. But there's always repentance. God is withholding his correction. And when his people turn and repent, he will provide for them. It's never too late is the point that's making here. Give ear. Hear my voice. Give attention. Hear my speech. And what does Jesus say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as we read on here in the passage, on here we find, this is the strangest part, isn't it, of this passage. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, now sow cumin, and put in wheat and rose and barley in its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he is rightly instructed. His God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it. What on earth is Isaiah talking about here? Well, Isaiah is an interesting prophet. He mixes his metaphors a lot. He's moved away from construction. Now he's moved to farming. And so he mixes his metaphors quite a bit. And what is his illustration here teaching us? Well, one thing is there's a crop. God expects harvest, a good crop. The illustration of, this isn't, he's not giving us this illustration so that we can grow weeds. So clearly, he's expecting a crop. There's another reason he's giving us this, is he's telling us something very crucial here. The farmer must crush his grain if he wants to get the desired results. The husks must be taken off the grain and the chaff blown away. Whatever God does is a necessary thing. God doesn't do the unnecessary. That's why Isaiah is using this illustration. The farmer does only what's necessary so that he can get his crop and that he can get his food. So God chastises the church, he chastises us, only as far as he needs to achieve his glorious purposes in history. Only that far. What is crucial? The third thing this section tells us is that it's constrained. But notice that the farmer only goes on so long, and then he stops. He doesn't keep rolling the cartwheels over the grain. He doesn't keep beating it endlessly. It's constrained. He stops when it is time to turn his grain into wheat and then to make his bread. And the fourth thing is, why is it constrained? And the message that we have here is because he's doing it for his children, his people. This chastisement is not permanent. It's constrained, it's crucial for their conversion, it's to bring forth a crop, and so it's for his children. It's careful, it's discriminate. It's not that he's dealing with the rebellious world, which will be an absolute final judgment, but he's sanctifying his children. Four facts here provide consolation for us. It's a crop, it's not weeds, it's crucial. It's necessary, it's constrained, and it's for his children. Those provide consolation. Then we find verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Isaiah is saying, look at what God is doing here. In this passage, he says, yes, there's chastisement. Yes, there's a great foundation that he's building. Yes, there's salvation. God, the Lord of hosts, he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. What attributes does he give here? Well, the first he gives is the Lord of hosts. Well, what does that tell us? The Lord of hosts. He's a king with an army. Angelic forces in the supernatural realm and the church in the spatial temporal realm. God has an army. It tells us that God, the fact that he's the Lord of hosts, is he works through mediate means. He doesn't do everything directly by the word of his power like he did on the 6 days of creation. He uses his instruments, rational creatures, angels and men, to accomplish his purposes. We are contributors to the building of the kingdom. That's a privilege. He's the Lord of hosts. We are part of that host. He's wonderful in counsel. What are the communications that he has given to us that are these wonderful counsels that he's given to us? Well, natural revelation is one. Alan sometimes sends me these pictures from NASA. They have their space picture of the day. And some of these pictures are just incredible. And then I get these from National Geographic pictures and of natural scenes. They're amazing, Natural revelation, the colors, the designs that God has put in his creation. What does the psalmist say? The heavens declare the glory of God. And so one of his counsels is nature. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that what can be known of God's existence is known to man through this natural revelation in verses 19 and 20. It's not salvific knowledge, but it is of his existence. Natural revelation. He's also revealed himself through his Son, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1, 2. God, who did various ways in the past and in different ways, has now revealed to us through his Son. This is wonderful counsel. Think about what the counsel that's come from Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, for example. The discourse in the upper room in the middle of John there. This is the wonderful of counsel. And how else is he wonderful in counsel? Through natural revelation, through his Son, and then, of course, through Scripture. Human psychology, counseling. Where do those techniques lead? Where do they go? Well, their primary focus is on getting you to accept your sinful behavior as a form of self-expression. They're getting you to accept your guilt rather than dealing with it. They want you to suppress it, not to repent. They want you to accept alternate lifestyles, not to be converted. So the scriptures are wonderful in counsel. And then finally it says he's excellent in wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? It's applied knowledge. When you're wise, you have knowledge and you apply it. He knows everything. He's the creator of the universe. But beyond that, Jesus has experienced everything that a human can experience, from growing up from an infant, from having to learn. He has experienced pain and suffering. He's experienced death. Everything that a human can experience, a temptation, but without sin. And so he's able to sympathize with us in every respect. So how can he be so excellent in counsel? Because God has experienced everything that we have experienced, and he can counsel us. Excellent in wisdom, wonderful in counsel. The message of Isaiah, when you start to look at it here, is where is your trust? Where is your hope? Where is your security? It's obvious. It's in the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We acknowledge, O God, that we have a great comfort here from this passage that you have given to us. We acknowledge that your word is a word of comfort, a word of reliability, a word of hope, a word of promise. We thank you for what you've done in laying that foundation in Zion.
You're crushed under it tonight. You can hardly move. You can hardly breathe. But Jesus says, come to me.